Well, good morning. You might get the idea that Al and I have been sharing some of the holiday cheer with each other. But we hadn't seen each other, but I guess we must have gotten close to the same bug. I mentioned Wednesday night that my throat was getting sore, and then it turned into a cold. Now it's just sort of a cough. I'll try to suppress it as much as possible. I probably sound worse than I am. I don't feel bad at all, but I'm not doing any kissing and hugging this morning, so I'm trying to spare you any of the sharing of this joy. It's so good to be here, and it's good again for us to be able to open our Bibles together, and I trust that you have yours handy and you have it open to Matthew chapter 5. Please have your marker there. We're going to be continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And I know that it will help you to follow along if you have your Bible with you. You know, the words of Jesus in this, as is characterized, the Sermon on the Mount, undoubtedly rolled across those Galilean hillsides like a mighty clap of thunder. Because there was such a stark contrast between the religiosity of the day and what Jesus was saying. And so these pious Jews, who knew in their own mind that they were just about as good as it gets when it comes to being religious, were no doubt raising their eyebrows when they began to hear Jesus say, "Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand," because in their mind, what in the world would we have to repent of? And when we get down to verse 20 of chapter 5, there's no doubt about the fact that their righteousness does not measure up to the righteousness that God has enjoined upon mankind, really since the very beginning of time. You know, God has never really changed what he requires of people in terms of the attitude that they are to have and the submission to his will. And so there is this, it's like daylight and dark between what Jesus was saying and what they were thinking of in their own minds. Interestingly, both then and now, it seems to me that one of the greatest barriers to not only understanding but doing the will of God is our own religiosity. Because if we are content with our religious habits and our religious beliefs, and we're quite comfortable with them, then why are we going to want to think about changing? After all, you know, there's just nothing to change in our minds. And so this is a challenge to all of us who live in a dark and dying world, one that is besieged by sin, and if there was ever a time when we need to sit up and take note of what Jesus said, certainly we know it's now. Always has been, but today it's the clouds are more foreboding than they were 40 years ago, 50 years ago, or even 10 years ago, I guess you would say. It certainly appears that things are going downhill fast in terms of the morality of our culture. So I want us to think about it from that perspective as we, again, examine the Word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that you have not left us in the dark, that you have shed light upon this world through your Son and through his Word, so that we can know what we need to do in order to be right with thee. We pray, Father, that you will help us, that we will always be open and honest and sincere in our efforts to live before thee in a way that would let others see you in us, so that we can be the kind of people that you want us to be, that we can affect this world as the salt and the light that you have clearly stated that we ought to aspire to do. Help us, Father, to that end. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. So, note verse 20 now of Matthew chapter 5. When he said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God," or kingdom of heaven. Some have read this and said, well, you know what we've got to do is we've just got to do more of what they were doing because they weren't doing quite enough, and so ours needs to exceed theirs. But that's not his point at all. Yet in the minds of the Pharisees, and I'm sure in the mind of a lot of the Jewish people, they couldn't think of anybody that would be more of a religious hero than the Pharisees. I mean, after all, they had buried their nose in the book or the scrolls. And they spent a good deal of their time copying, you remember the scribes of the Pharisee, they were copying the text and they were memorizing the text and they were spouting the memory verses off. And they had even got to the point that they had counted every single commandment, 613 of them. And they had even divided them between the things that you're supposed to do and the things you're not supposed to do. There were 248 positive and 365 negative. And so besides the 613 commandments they found in the Torah, they had added about 3,000 of their own rules and regulations. And so they, you know, they wanted to make sure they counted all the little tea leaves and tithe their men and their annas and their coming and all those things. And remember, Jesus said, you've left undone the weightier matters of law. But again, in the mind of those folks then, that you just couldn't get more religious than the Pharisees were. But theirs was superficial. It was just a facade. They were pretending. Even though maybe they were persuaded, but they were pretentious in all that they were doing. And Jesus, you know, lowers the boom on them and boom on them in Matthew chapter 15 when he said in verse 7 of Matthew, or 8 of Matthew chapter 15, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And right there is the key to understanding Matthew 5:20, when he said, except your righteousness exceed theirs, that is their righteousness. He's not saying you need to do more of what they were doing. He says your righteousness has to be a totally different righteousness, because theirs was a self-righteousness. They could look at themselves in the mirror and smile from ear to ear and say, oh, I am so good, I am so righteous. And he said, wrong. Because I can see past this outer shell here, I can see into the heart, and their heart is far from me. So right from the beginning, we need to realize that the righteousness that is pleasing to God begins in the heart with the right attitude, which Jesus had already described in the first part of this sermon whenever he enumerated the attitude of heart that one is to have in the Beatitudes. But you know, this really shouldn't come as a shock to anybody that God is interested in what's in the heart. Now, some have looked at the law of Moses and said, well, it's just a bunch of rules and regulations that don't really penetrate beneath the surface, but that's not true. Let's just think for a moment about some of the things that he said that are recorded, for example, in the book of Leviticus in the 19th chapter that point out that God's message has always been aimed at people's hearts. I draw your attention to verse 3 of Leviticus 19. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father. What's reverence? Revere, respect. All. It's an attitude. It begins with an attitude that says, I am going to honor you. And that starts in the heart. Skipping on down to verse 17 of Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. That's where hatred is. It resides in the heart. And so God is saying, you folks, Leviticus 19, you need to look in your heart and examine them carefully. Verse 32. Oops, one too many pages there. Verse 32. You shall rise up before the gray head and honor the aged. Respect for older folks. Where does that come from? Just, you know, looking at a list of rules and say, well, I got to do this. No, it begins with the disposition of heart. And surely we remember the last of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. In we're going to have a little bit more to say about that kind of a disposition in just a moment. But we see that what God wants people to do, always has, did in Jesus' day, and even now, is to look at their hearts and compare them to what God is asking of us. So maybe right now it'd be a good time for us to just back off for a minute and say, well, you know, why am I doing what I do? Why am I in the service this morning? Why do I have a Bible? What do I do with it? Why do I read it? Why do I pray? Is it just so that I can kind of soothe my own conscience? Is it just so I can sort of, you know, do my religious thing for the week? Or is my true motive to serve God with all of my heart, mind, and soul that I might bring glory to Him? And then ask myself, am I the salt? Am I the light that Jesus spoke of in the early part of the sermon that He wants me to be? In other words, am I making a difference in anybody else that I come in contact with? Those are probing questions that certainly arise from our study of this text. Well, let's think now about this different kind of righteousness. We know what the righteousness of the Pharisees is, and we know that theirs is the wrong kind. And so how in the world can ours be any different? I mean, after all, they looked at the Scriptures, and that's the conclusion that they came to. Remember in our class this morning, we studied from John, chapter 6, where he said, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Maybe that's chapter 5. Now that I brought it up, I better look it up, because I see some of you taking notes, and it's John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. John 5:39. The problem was that their approach to the Scriptures was superficial. They weren't looking at their hearts. They were just looking at the academics of the Word and saying, well, I'm just going to check off some rules here. And that's not the way that it works. So what has to change? Well, this different kind of righteousness begins as Jesus described it in John chapter 3, whenever Nicodemus came to Him, who, by the way, was a Pharisee. And He came to him and asked him, you know, I think honestly, sincerely, probing the very heart of Jesus, wanting to know what in the world He had to do. And Jesus just spelled it out as clear as could be. He said in verse 3 of John chapter 3, verily, verily, I say unto you, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, granted, Nicodemus scratched his head a little bit and thought, what in the world is this new birth thing? You know, I can't go back into my mother's womb. And Jesus says in verse 5, except one be born of the water and the Spirit, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. It is a spiritual birth that He's talking about. And where does the spiritual process begin? It begins in the heart. It's this radical transformation that takes place in the individual who realizes that he is spiritually bankrupt. Remember, going back to the Beatitudes, blessed are they that are poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, that have this yearning to overcome the consequences of their own sin, and they're brokenhearted about that. Remember, the psalmist said that God loves a broken and a contrite spirit. So it's that total transformation, that change that takes place when a person submits himself to the scalpel of the Word, you might say. You ever see some of these commercials on television, or maybe advertisements in the newspaper for plastic surgeons? And even see some pictures of, you know, the before and the after, you know, how they supposedly can, you know, fix all the wrinkles and fix the bad noses and all that kind of stuff. Somebody who wants to change and has the money to do it and they want to change those appearances and their features, they can go to a plastic surgeon, and with the hope of laying down and letting him take out his pocket knife and whittle on them a little bit, and they come out looking better. But in a sense, that's exactly what we must do if we want to be what God wants us to be. We've got to submit to the operation of His Word upon our hearts. You remember Hebrews 4, verse 12? The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and is quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We've grown accustomed to heart operations and heart procedures. And if you want some more details on it, you can talk to Jim about that, or you can talk to Rick and some of the other folks that have had, heart procedures. And we can praise the medical profession today for the great advances that enable a lot of heart, potentially deadly heart situations to be resolved. But there's a greater heart problem than a blocked artery. And that's the spiritual dimension of it. And it's only the Word of God that can fix that. And that was the very matter that Jesus was addressing. And he said, when this happens, then, that what takes place is a total change as described in Romans chapter 6. Notice verse 6 of Romans chapter 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away. We're talking about a radical change. We're not talking about just, putting on a brown shirt instead of a blue shirt. Not talking about just, combing our hair a little bit different or getting a new do, as the girls do. I've had the same one for, about 60 years. I'm not about to change now. Girls like to change their hairstyle every once in a while. That's not what the change is about. The crucifixion that takes place is a death, a spiritual death to the old ways. And you can't get any more dramatic contrast there than a death versus life. And he said, you have crucified that old man. And then you go back up to verse 4, and he points out that whenever you were baptized into Christ, you were raised to walk in newness of life. So it's not just tweaking the old one a little bit and, making a little few adjustments here and there. We're talking about daylight and dark, black and white, old man, new man. And unless that change has taken place, we're not what the Lord wants us to be. Our righteousness is not measuring up to His standard. So, we've got to work at that. Now, how does He explain all of this? Does He just lay it out there and say, you've got to be different, and then He just leaves it up to them to figure out how to apply it? Well, you know better than that, don't you? You've read the sermon, and I have too. And what he does, he explains it from a very practical standpoint that will hit them right between the eyes. And the way he does it is that he compares what they had been hearing to what he is going to say. Now, when he says, you have heard, whenever you read down through here, sometimes it sounds like he's just merely talking about the old law. Oh, yeah, you've heard that you shouldn't commit adultery. Well, yeah, that was one of the Ten Commandments. But this is not a contrast between the Ten Commandment or the law of Moses and what Jesus is saying. So, some have explained the sermon that way, but it's not. Because you think about it, Jesus upheld the law to the highest level. Right down to the finest little point of the law, the jot and the tittle, he said, will not pass away till all these things be accomplished. He came to fulfill the law. He quoted the law. 10% of what Jesus said, roughly, are direct quotations of Old Testament scriptures. And the difference between the Old Testament and Jesus' attitude towards it and what he's talking about here, I think, is well documented by his language. When he quoted the Old Testament, he never said, "You have heard." No, he always said something like, It is written. Remember Matthew 4:4. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone. There is a subtlety here, but there is a distinction that we need to recognize. Because what Jesus is dealing with is the way that the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership of the day had twisted and tweaked the scriptures to make it fit what they wanted to do. And that's why their righteousness was a facade. It's because they had made it and adjusted it to fit their preconceived notions of what they wanted to do. So, that's not too much unlike what Paul warned us about in 2 Timothy 4. He said that's what Satan's been doing since the Garden of Eden, isn't it? He went in there and he changed one word. Oh, did he say that you would die in the day that you ate of that fruit? No, you shall not die. He just added three letters, not. And he changed the whole law. He changed God's word. And so that's what false teachers do, is they adjust it, they tweak it, they massage it, modify it to fit their own ideas. And Jesus said, that's what you've been hearing. And I'm here to tell you that what you've been hearing, that is their interpretation and their rendering of the law, is not right. So I say, we're going to see this six times here through this section of the sermon. You heard, I say. You heard, I say. And there's always this stark and radical difference between what they heard and what Jesus said. Let's look at verse 21 now. The radical difference between their attitude of brotherly love and what the way Jesus defines it. You heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, sure, that sounds a lot like the law, doesn't it? The Ten Commandments. Oh, yeah, don't murder. Thou shalt not murder. But then he goes ahead and adds what the conventional wisdom of the day was. What you got to do is you got to be careful that you don't do something that lands you in jail. Up there, bring up before the judge. Oh, yeah, you don't want to be in danger of the judgment. Oh, yeah, that would be bad because we know what the penalty for murder is. That would be death. So you just got to behave yourself in such a way as to stay out of jail or stay out of trouble with the law. But here is what they needed to be thinking about. Verse 22, but I say unto you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. What Jesus does is he takes it up to the highest level. Oh, they were worried, oh yeah, I got to be careful, we got to stay out of the court, to stay out of the judge, or the council, which would be the Sanhedrin. Oh boy, we sure don't want to do anything to get us in trouble with those guys, because, man, that's bad news. And Jesus said, I'll tell you what you need to be worried about. Bottom line is, you need to be worried about the hell of fire. You need to be worried about conducting yourself in such a way that you're going to wind up in torment. Now, that's something that ought to get your attention. Well, it did. It did get their attention. And it well should have. It's sort of like saying today, you know, you've got to be careful. Not only about what you do to other folks, but what you think and say about them. This term "raca," it was a term of contempt, and that's what Jesus is discussing here. He's talking about the contemptuous attitude that harbors this disposition of hatred toward another individual, because he's saying that is equivalent to murder. Now, in our courts, that wouldn't fly, would it? We know that murder were arrested and you had participated in a murder, you would wind up in the courts and probably in jail. But let's suppose you went to the authorities and said, "Al, call me Raca. Go arrest him." Well, they would laugh you out of town. And that's essentially what the Pharisees were doing. They were playing with these things. Oh, yeah, we can say, you fool, you right, you know, that we can have this attitude toward this fellow over here, but and no big deal. And Jesus says it is a big deal. You cannot harbor that attitude in your heart. John talks about that later in 1 John chapter 3, and you remember perhaps where he said, in verse 15 of 1 John 3, whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, you know that these Jews were just bristling whenever Jesus was condemning their, not only their attitude and their words, but their religious practices. Because now he says, here's what you've got to do about that. If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art with him in the way, lest haply the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out till thou hast paid the last farthing or cent. You religious people, he says, if you're over there offering your gift at the altar, and we already talked about how they'd be patting themselves on the back and how great and how good they are, he said, I'll tell you what you need to do. Is right then and there, you need to go straighten this thing out with your brother that you have offended before it's too late. Now, that would have been shocking. And I suppose it'd be shocking to us. But this is the very thing that we need to learn from this, is that if we have wronged a brother or sister, rather than harboring animosity, rather than fuming and foaming and backbiting and talking and saying things that are demeaning and derogatory, we need to keep our mouth shut and go talk to them. I mean, keep our mouth shut about talking to behind their back and talking to other people. And we need to go talk to them. We need to straighten it out. And we need to do it before it's too late. Because Jesus said, you can lose your soul if you don't. Now, that is radical, isn't it? Because they thought, oh, well, the only way you're going to be guilty of murder is if you go, chop somebody's head off. It's not so. Not so. So, again, a very shocking lesson. But he wasn't through. There was five more. We're not going to do all five of them this morning. Okay, don't worry. How about this mind control business? You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Sure enough, they had. Absolutely. If they'd ever read the law, they knew that was one of the Ten Commandments. But he's not talking about you've read it in the law of Moses. He's talking about what you've heard. Okay. Now, what they had heard, we don't have a lot of information about here, but we do later on in the book of Matthew. So let's jump over there in Matthew chapter 19, because otherwise we're going to miss his point. Matthew 19. There's some Pharisees that came to him. Verse 3, Matthew 19. And they were putting him to the test. And they said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, in that time, there were two prominent rabbis that the people heard, that the people were listening to. So this gets back to you've heard and I'm saying. The prominent rhetoric of the day was, if you've got a wife that you don't like, you can just, get rid of her and get you another one. And it doesn't matter. For any cause. I don't care if she parts her hair crooked, or if she burns the toast, or if she has morning breath. It doesn't matter. If you don't like it, just get rid of her and get you another one. And so they come to him, and they say, well, is that the way it is? Can a man put away his wife? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, what did Jesus say? He answered and said, Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, now you're going to come right back at him. Well, they said to him, Well, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorce, but to put her away? First of all, Moses did not command. That's their twisting of what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24. Moses never commanded divorce. God never commanded divorce. What he did was, in the law of Moses, he made a provision for it. But for whom was the provision made? That's the question that often gets overlooked and discarded. Who are the kind of people that want a divorce that Jesus is being questioned about here? Verse 8 of Matthew 19, he saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been so. From the beginning of creation, he said, this is not what God's will is. But he allowed some hard-hearted people to do it. My question has always been, how many hard-hearted people are pleasing to God? And if you've read the Bible at all, you know the answer to that. None. Remember your hardness of hearts. That's what Jesus condemned in Matthew 15, the Pharisee. Their hard-heartedness. So, what Jesus pointed out is, here's what God's will is in the matter. Verse 9, I say unto you, everyone that put away his wife except for fornication and marries another shall commit adultery. Now, that's some of what they had been hearing. Now, I need to go back. I've got a little bit ahead of myself here. I need to go back here to Matthew 5 now. I'm going to come back to Matthew 19 in just a moment. What Jesus is saying now is, verse 28, But I say to you that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus is saying, you don't just listen to what these guys are saying and the only thing you need to worry about is actually committing the act. What you need to do is you need to get a handle on what's in your mind, what's going on in your thought, in your heart. And if you look on a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery. And we know what God's attitude is towards adultery. And so you've got to stop lusting. You've got to stop letting lust control your lives. And I'm going to have some more to say about that tonight. And we're going to talk about temptation and death. But some might come back and say, well, you know, you just can't help but look. I tell you what, you might not be able to help what you see. You know, you can turn your head and close your eyes sometimes. You know, it's all around us. But you don't have to dwell on it. Job said in Job chapter 31, verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not gaze on a virgin. That means to look and long and dwell on it and lust and let the wheels continue to turn and fantasize these things in your mind. You cannot do that, Jesus said, because that's adultery. And what you've got to do is make a radical change. And that means, in the figurative language of what he says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Is more profitable that your members should perish than your whole body go into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body go into hell. Now, he's not condoning mutilation here. Now, he's not saying you have to pluck your eye out and cut your hand off. He said, you do whatever you need to do to get a handle on this and control your mind and thought so that you won't be out there lusting and committing adultery in your heart. Now, let's go back to this business about God's marriage law. Again, what had they said? What had they heard? Excuse me. Oh, it was said also, whoever shall put away his wife, let her give her a writing of divorcement. Again, that's what they wanted to do if they wanted to get rid of their wife is they wanted to divorce her and get them another one. And what did Jesus say? But I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress, and whoever shall marry her when she is put away committeth adultery. Now, don't you see how this really flew in the face of the what they were wanting and what the one of the rabbis was telling them they could do? Oh, boy, did that wrangle them. Oh, yeah, that really upset them. Because this was diametrically opposed to what they were hoping that he would say and what their practice was. And if you think that this doesn't sit too well with them in the, 2,000 years ago, what about today? We're talking about a difference of righteousness, a standard, different kind of righteousness. In our world, especially now, the idea of divorce is no big deal. Everybody's doing it. Yeah, half the people in the country are divorced. And so therefore, God understands that you just can't get along with this woman, or this woman can't get along with that cantankerous old, guy. This selfish, macho, controlling individual. No. And so I'm going to get rid of him, and I'm going to get me another one. All kinds of, now we have no-fault divorce. Isn't it interesting that in the history of our country, originally, most of the states only had one provision in their state laws for divorce? And guess which one it was? Adultery. Now, I wonder where they ever got that idea. Where in the world would somebody ever come up with the notion that the only lawful reason for divorce was adultery? And even write it into the laws of the land. Well, I'll tell you where they got it. They got it right out of the scripture. Because that's exactly what Jesus said. The only way that a person can divorce one and marry another and it be right with God is if the cause for the divorce, if the putting away was done for the reason of unfaithfulness. Look at it again. Read carefully. Matthew 5:32. I say unto you, everyone that putteth away his wife, that is, divorces her, saving for the cause of fornication, that's the only cause, maketh her an adulteress. Well, how in the world could that happen? Well, he explains it, the next phrase. Whoever marries her when she's put away commits adultery. Whenever a person divorces and remarries for any other reason, the end result is an unrighteous, ungodly, adulterous marriage. And that's what Jesus said about it. But that's not what the world wants to hear. And I will grant you, it is not an easy teaching to accept. It's one of Jesus' hard sayings. But, we're not left with the option of saying, well, I just don't like that one. I would agree with a lot of what Jesus said. But now, he's just gone too far here. Well, no wonder people throw the Bible, close the Bible up and throw the law out the window. Because they don't want to comply with it. It's just not what they have already decided that they want to do. And that's what Jesus is not asking. Okay, now I'm going to throw some things out there for you to think about, and you can sort of pick and choose the ones that fit your lifestyle, and don't worry about the others. No, of course, we know that he did not say that. Because he is, again, describing the radical behavior of those who say, I want to be one of your disciples. I want to be a follower. I want to be right with God. And he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And we know that theirs was the wrong kind of righteousness. And when you look at the common thread of what Jesus is talking about here and this attitude towards other people, doesn't it all come down to what he said about the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself? If you do, you're not going to have that contemptuous attitude towards him that says, Raka, or you fool. And you're certainly not going to be lusting after another man's wife and coveting her, committing adultery in the heart. That's not love. That's not love for her or love for him. And I think this works both ways. You know, we live in this brazen, lust-crazed world today that glamorizes the opposite sex and the lust of the flesh. You know, who would have thought even 20 years ago that, you know, they'd be advertising jeans on TV and talking about, you know, how exciting the body parts of the opposite sex are whenever they wear these jeans as they walk down the street. You know, the girls, they're getting all excited when this guy walks down the street with this pair of jeans on. It's so pervasive. And we've got to battle that. That's the world that we live in. Again, we can't go, you know, and move to a desert island. But I'll tell you what we can do is we can be careful about the clothes that we wear. We can make sure that they're not too tight, too revealing, too suggestive. In fact, in the language of the Apostle Paul, they need to be modest. And we live in a grossly immodest world. Now, we've got to be different from that. And why is that? Why does God want us to be different? So that we will make a difference. And that's what love wants to do. Love for others and love for God says, not my will, but thine be done. Well, we've got some more territory to cover in future lessons. Right now, we're going to ask you to open your hymn books to the hymn of invitation. And if you have learned enough to know that you're not right with God, then right now is the best time to change that. If you need to obey the gospel, or if you need to, in examining your own righteousness, realize that your righteousness is not what God wants it to be. And you want help in changing that. You want words of encouragement. You want prayers or whatever we can do. Then we're here to help you and encourage you to let us know what we can do for you while we stand and while we sing.